Please keep your Bibles open at Isaiah 52. We've been studying Isaiah's prophecies about Messiah, whom he called the servant of the Lord. And he has given us a description that had to have been at the same time, as I mentioned last week, very encouraging and somewhat confusing. The servant would be a worldwide king. He'd be a savior king. As we saw last Sunday, as we looked at Isaiah 50, he would be tortured and rejected. I think it might have gotten even more difficult to put the pieces together after he wrote what we're going to look at today in Isaiah 53. I'm going to consider again this morning, as we have before, this great text of the Old Testament that brings to the fore the sufferings of Messiah. We will enter into this with an explanation of the things that are mentioned here from God's perspective, at least somewhat, from the viewpoint of the Lord as He invites others to observe. As he calls others to themselves see this torture and death of his servant. Now here's the great enigma. How can one who will rule the world, whose government shall know no end, who presides as a king forever, also be the one who is despised, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, whipped, treated by the Lord as guilty of others' sins, oppressed, and finally slaughtered and cut off from the living? Remember, Isaiah did not know how this was all going to turn out. You have to read Isaiah at least somewhat using your imagination to understand. He did not know of Jesus of Nazareth. He did not know of the Roman cross and crucifixion. He did not know of the Sanhedrin's rejection. He did not know of the apostles' scattering. He did not hear the Lord's statement, "It is finished." He did not know of the resurrection. And he did not know of the ascension. He read and wrote what he read. Read what he wrote. Without understanding the things that you understand. Peter helps us, as I mentioned last week, understand something of the complicated puzzle this was to Isaiah. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11, we read this last week, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Remember what Christ said in Luke 24. You may want to turn there and look at this passage. Hang on to Isaiah. We'll be back there in a moment. Luke 24, at the close, near the close of the earthly ministry of Christ, just after his resurrection, he spoke to those men he had joined with. In Luke 24 and verse 25, we read, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, And surely this must have included Isaiah. He expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Isaiah did not have this. He had not seen what those they would see. God did what he did through his servant to best, and I emphasize that word best, display his power and glory, and to display his grace and love. You have to think for a moment, how would you go about doing that? And we see in what God did the best way to do that. It does not make sense to men. And men would not do things the way God did them. But God chose to send his servant and for his servant to bear torture and rejection. And that's what we'll look at today. He did this work by his son and by his son's service. And it all makes sense when you understand that the Savior King must die to save his people. We sit here today with some understanding of pardon from iniquity, with some understanding of imputed righteousness, of some understanding of sinners called to holiness, of some understanding of peace between us and our Creator, against whom we rebelled, because he made his servant, who is his son, our Savior King, through death. The story does not end with his death, but with resurrection, ascension, and a universal reign as king over all that God had created, and a savior of people throughout the world. We've seen some of that so far. We'll see some more of this morning. We have much to be thankful for, but it's a very sobering passage we look at today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, and with David, we would say and confess that our sins have gone over our heads. Left to ourselves, they would certainly overwhelm us and would stand as a glaring justification for our eternal woe and condemnation. And Father, we come before you this morning and confess to you that we have not, even as those who have come to know your Son, who've come to faith in Christ, we have not behaved as we ought. We have not been faithful as we should have been faithful. Much remains of this world in us. And we bow before you this morning. We confess to you our sinfulness. And we ask once again that you would give us an understanding of the power of the blood of Christ to save. The merits of our perfect and holy and righteous Savior that have been imputed to the account of all those who believe, so that we are justified from all our iniquities. Father, we come before you this morning thankful that we can confess our sinfulness to you and thankful that there is a Savior who is our King, who rules all things so that he might save those for whom he died. Thank you for knowledge that we sit here today, having been subdued by him, having been brought to salvation by him, that the Spirit of God is under His authority to accomplish all that He set out to do when He came to this earth, was crucified, and rose again and ascended back into heaven. Father, we pray that You would help us as we meditate on this passage and as we consider the things that Isaiah wrote, that You would help us to have both a proper somberness of soul and yet rejoicing in what You've accomplished. Father, we confess to You this is not easy for us. But we pray for Your Spirit's ministry, that as we consider Your Word, we would be profoundly moved by the work of our Savior in our behalf. And we would delight in Him and rejoice in what He's accomplished. Make us people as You would have us to be, who speak of You properly before others in this world. How great You are. How awesome You are. How wonderful You are. And all that You have done through Your Son. Thank You for redemption and pardon and reconciliation. Thank You for destroying all our enemies through Him. And help us as we meditate upon these words penned by Isaiah to be moved to trust more in our Savior, to rejoice more in the work He's accomplished in our behalf, and more carefully live for His and Your glory. We ask these things in His name. Amen. We come to this passage this morning, and once again we have the privilege, and I don't know how else to put it, of listening in on a conversation. That's a way I would put it. It took place many centuries before Christ's birth. But we have here a pattern that we have seen previously in Isaiah. The Lord spoke, and another party responded. And back and forth goes the conversation, and that's the way it will be this morning as we try to follow the passage here. In this passage, the Lord foretold the saving work of His servant by I don't think this is the best word, it's the best word I can come up with a hypothetical conversation. He brings us into a conversation that we haven't actually had with Him, nor anyone else, but we understand by this His work and what He's accomplishing. A conversation between Himself and those that we finally see are the ones the Savior would save. Now, there are four parties in this conversation. There's the Lord. There are those who I will refer to, at least initially, as the changed, and we'll see how they change. There are the unchanged, who are part of this conversation. And there are those I will refer to as those who read, which is us. We're all participants in this. Now, let's read this, and you follow along. We'll only cover part of this in the preaching today, but I want to read the whole passage, beginning in Isaiah chapter 52 in verse 13. The Lord God speaks, and He invites others to observe something with Him. Behold. It's like an imperative. Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at You, so His visage was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now, those who are listening to the Lord respond. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the Lord God speaks again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And now those who are referred to as the changed respond again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. His hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And then the Lord God closes the passage out for us. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, if you can, for just a moment, imagine what Isaiah must have been thinking when he finished writing that, as he went back and read it. And if we understand the scriptures, for many years, went back and reread that passage and attempted to understand the servant of the Lord died. Isaiah doesn't have the privilege you have. For you know what that means, and you enter into the rejoicing. Let's look at this again a little bit more in depth. I want to look first of all at the first statement of the Lord God in 52, verses 13 through 15. And then we will look at the first response of those who I'm referring to as the changed. The ones who listen to the call of the Lord to behold his servant. They respond to him. And their response helps us understand in verses 1 through 3 who they are and who the servant is. And then in the last thing I'm going to look at is the final part of their response in verses 4 through 6, their first response, in which their identity declares a startling truth. The servant would take upon himself the treatment that rightfully belonged to these I refer to as the changed. So we look this morning, first of all, at these two first parts of the conversation in 52 verses 13 through 15 and then 53, 1 through 6. So the first word, the Lord God invites another party to observe with him the unfolding events. Now, one thing we must understand, as he says here in verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. In a way, he's answering a question that was provoked by those things that we read earlier in chapter 52. In chapter 51, it's very clear that Judah and Jerusalem have so sinned, have so rejected their God, have so pursued a rebellious and lawless lifestyle that they deserve nothing but judgment. But we read something very interesting in Isaiah 52. For example, look at verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now, there's a note of hopefulness here. In the midst of a very, very dark circumstance. And the note of hopefulness is there is redemption being promised. And it's not just a redemption in which they seek and somehow accomplish a redemption of themselves. It's a redemption without money. And with that phrase, it takes it far beyond any deliverance that they will experience upon this earth. I think that's a very important thing. Verse 6, therefore, my people shall know my name. There's a day coming in which that which Israel was supposed to do, Israel will do. And you hear echoes, don't you? Coming back from that which is yet to be said by Jeremiah and the promises of the new covenant. My people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. New covenant grace is being promised to Israel. Now, the means of grace. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. It's going to come through the preaching of the word. Verse 8, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. The hope here is not deliverance from Babylonian captivity. And I don't believe the hope here is a looking to a future millennium. I believe the hope here is that which is revealed in chapter 53. Zion will be brought back in the power of God through the humility of the crucifixion of his servant and his death and resurrection. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. How will this be done? How will this, which is impossible and undeserved, be accomplished? Verse 13, the answer to the question, behold, my servant. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. At the onset, when the Lord speaks this first part of the conversation, we who read are faced again with an enigma. The Most High is harmed. Now, that almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How can one be the Most High and yet be harmed? God declares that His Son will be the highest. But He also declares that this one who is His servant will face something that is very hard to grasp. However astonishing, this marring that he will withstand leads to a more astonishing event. And that is that he will make a sacrifice for sins so acceptable that it will atone for the sins of more than just Israel. Read the text. So shall he sprinkle many nations in this marring of the servant. Something takes place. And the devastation upon him, so that his form is marred more than the sons of men, he shall sprinkle many nations, so that kings will look upon this and shut their mouths and be astonished. That word sprinkle, Pastor Jarrett handled it well this morning in prayer meeting. It will be explained more as we get in further to the conversation. But as Isaiah read it, he knew instantly that here he had a reference to the ceremonial law as it was carried out in the temple. He had seen many bulls and goats and lambs and birds slain and their blood shed. He knew of the report from Exodus, in which Moses had first cleansed with the sprinkled blood, all those things that were part of the temple furnishings, and how Aaron had put on that new, clean ephod, and Moses sprinkled blood upon it. And all that comes to his mind as he wrote this and then went back to think about it. So shall he, the servant of the Lord, sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkles a short word for our concept of atonement and redemption. There will be blood shed and blood applied so that those who are undeserving of any kindness from God are cleansed, and their sins and corruption is covered, and reconciliation is accomplished, so that those who were his enemies are made at peace with him. The older I grow, the more I love that word reconciliation, because there's so much that comes to bear in this concept that we are at peace with the one we hated, with the one whose law we broke. And here this is set before us. Here is this servant who must deal with a recalcitrant Israel that had heaped upon them the blessings, the miracles, the oracles, and yet sinned. Because what awaited was a work no man could do. And that is the work of the servant. And when he is marred more than any man, he sprinkles not just Israel. It cannot be just that. But many nations. So that kings, because they will come to understand the Lord's previously hidden work, as it says here, they will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And you hear the echoes of Revelation 5, that some of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation are redeemed unto God and made his kings and his princes with him. as they reign with him. Blood shed, many saved. This is the work of the servant. And the Lord says to those who are listening, behold, look at this, consider this. Look what I will accomplish through my servant. And so then the party that's listening responds, these ones that I refer to as the changed. And in their response, we get a better idea of both the identity of the servant and the identity of these who are listening in on the conversation and responding to the Lord. Now, you have to notice the use of the personal pronouns here. If you have a New King James Bible, it's very helpful because we have them capitalized for us. And so we see that it's not the Lord continuing to speak, but they speak as they refer to seeing him and watching him and his being despised and rejected on their behalf. Who has believed our report? They begin. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. They see the Lord, God of heaven and earth, observing their servant, his servant. And so we have the concept at least introduced to us of incarnation. And as a root out of dry ground. It doesn't appear. Something good will come. And you see here a reference to Israel, the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not attractive on a physical level. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. There's where those personal pronouns come into play. He was despised and we did not esteem him. They describe themselves as those who report the works, the work of the Lord through the servant, what he accomplished through his servant. When it refers there in verse 1, to the arm of the Lord. That's what it's referring to, is the work of the Lord, that which he accomplished, that's what which he set out to do through his servant. They will become those who report this work. But at this point in the conversation, they're recounting the fact that they had joined and they were part of those who rejected. At this point, they're very much observers. They watch him. They looked upon the servant. What we will get to is that they will change their assessment of him. This helps us understand who they are. The changed are the very ones, as we see in this context, that the servant saves, that the servant dies for. We'll understand that more a little bit later. They have come but are distinguished from the ones he refers here to as the men. He was despised and rejected by men. Now, that word men, I would say, represents whom I would call the vast majority of those who are unchanged. But here we have the changed. Because they're going to say in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. So they're going to go from those who reject him and enter into the despising of him, who mock him, who reject his ministry. They don't prize the planting of the Lord. They don't prize this root from the dry ground. He's not attractive to them. There's no comeliness in him. There's no beauty. That was where they were at one point. They confess that they had joined with those who despised and rejected. They are with those who make life difficult for the servant of the Lord. They hid their faces from Him. Now, how can we understand this? This is like a child who hides his face and his help from a parent who bore him and loved him and raised him and provided for him. And that child rejects the parent. The child is obligated to the parent. The child has seen the sacrifice of the parent, has been the recipient of the generosity of the parent. And then when the parent comes in abject need, the child turns his face away and has no care and no concern and is not moved. These who observe the servant of the Lord, these who do not count him worthy of trust and do not count him worthy of love, they do not esteem him. They do not count him worthy of worship and praise. The ones who are first responding here joined with them in rejection of the servant. But something happens. They accept that he has made himself like those who observed him. That's why I say we have incarnation here. He was present among them. He took their undeserved mistreatment and endured the opposition and dishonor that they heaped upon him. So we have something that we must understand before we go further, and that's the identity of the servant. We're going to cheat. Turn me to John 12. Isaiah didn't have this privilege. You have this privilege. Take advantage of it. John 12, verse 32. Well, actually, let's start at verse 30, where he explains the voice that had thundered from heaven. Verse 30 of John 12, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." That was the typical understanding of the Jewish mind in the first century. Messiah cannot die. Messiah must have a literal reign. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And they knew what Daniel had said. It doesn't make sense. The pieces don't fit to them. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. I am with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" John gives us that identity then, that those that spoke in Isaiah 53 spoke about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the servant of the Lord. And those who spoke in Isaiah 53, those I refer to as the changed, are those who did believe the message that Christ spoke. so that I have written in the margin of my Bible, the church. Those who'd come through great change, who had participated in despising and rejecting the servant of the Lord, who hid, as it were, their faces from him. They come to verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. So John gives us this understanding, a clear identification. The servant spoken of in Isaiah 53 is none the less than the one who was incarnate, who was mistreated by Jews and Romans, who had a ministry among them, who quietly submitted, and whom in the judgment of men was a complete and total failure. But the church sees something different. And so we move to this last part of this first response of those who were listening to the Lord God. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The incarnation is assumed. The perfect life of obedience is assumed. As they continued their conversation with the Lord, they described another dimension then to this grief of the servant. It is not that the servant deserved that grief in any way. It is they who deserved that grief. It is they who actually had grief. And they are changed from ones who despise with others this one to ones who, well, what can we say? They freely confess and they publicly declare, this is one who has borne away our griefs and our sorrows. We esteemed him smitten of God, but he was bruised for our iniquities. They no longer take the perspective that they admitted to earlier. They don't take the perspective of men in general. They don't take the perspective of those I refer to as the unchanged. They no longer despise and reject him. So that we have here, I think, a very interesting mixture. They come to this part of the conversation with a measure of shame. We deserved the mistreatment. He bore it. They come with a measure of sorrow. This is the servant of the Lord. This is the one who is, as is referred to in verse 13, to be exalted, to be extolled, to be esteemed the highest. They come with shame. They come with sorrow. But they come with a measure of a sense of the wonderful outcome of this seemingly unfair treatment of the servant. He has borne our griefs. There's this element of effectual and of success to the work that he has done. Certainly, his sufferings have fallen out to their benefit. Sorrow, shame, and wonder. Do you maybe feel something of this? Sorrow and shame at the sufferings of the servant of the Lord, which he did not deserve. And yet something of the rejoicing and delight that is yours because he took what you did deserve upon himself. I refer to this as an enigma in an enigma that is resolved only as we come to the closing words of this first part of their part in the conversation. Verse 6, "And the Lord God, the Lord who raised up the servant, laid on him the iniquity of us all." It is the Lord himself who is at work in this mistreatment of his servant. And the Lord explained, and he'll explain further. And we get to read this, that he was making his servant, and here's a concept that Isaiah was familiar with, that gave him some glimpse, I think, of the part that he's writing about the servant, that the Lord God will make his servant a substitute for those who are eventually changed. This statement, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," directly relied upon the ceremonial offering system and portrayed something that it could not accomplish, which is why we have the servant of the Lord working. What was that system? Well, a man deserves death for his sin. And so he brought an innocent lamb to the priest. And the priest would require him to place his hand on the lamb's head. And the priest would accept the lamb as a sacrifice for the man's sin. And to show that, he would then kill the lamb. And the blood would be spilt, and the body dismembered, the sacrifice made. The priest killed the lamb for the man's sins, to carry away his guilt before the Lord. Those whom we are reading as they respond to the Lord God here, the changed, describe this very familiar process with a new participant. They deserve death for their sins. They place their hands on the servant's head. And the servant bore the sins away like a slain lamb. They should have known when John the Baptist came and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There should have been connections made right away. Oh, this is the servant of the Lord. This is the one Isaiah spoke of. But the scriptures say, but there was a veil over their eyes. Why was the veil over their eyes? For our benefit. So that we would see, as the gospel went forth and was preached, we would see, as we read Isaiah 53, and as we hear, so to speak, John the Baptist preach, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We make the connection. This is the servant of the Lord who came to redeem and save Israel, whose blood sprinkles the nations. And we identify ourselves with those who spoke, "Surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried away our sorrows, because the Lord has laid on him our iniquities." Will the Lord accept him then as a sacrificial lamb for those who spoke here? We'll look at this next week. Let me make some applications. You are those who read. You read the passage, you think about what the Lord said, you think about what those who were changed said in response to him. Make no mistake about this. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament Gospels. He is the one who was sent by the Lord. He was the one who moved among men, who was despised and rejected by men. He should have been welcomed by the whole world as the Creator and King. There should have been parades in the streets. There should have been parties and celebrations. Our God is among us. Emmanuel. There should have been a recognition that this is the one who created all that is, rules all that is, and will be worshipped by all beings. But he must die in order that he saves his own people from the condemnation they deserved, so that they are healed of the guilt of their sins. Make no mistake about it. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53 is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament Gospels. Secondly, and following that, realize you have made a terrible mistake. Now, bear with me a moment. From birth, you must include yourself in that vast group of men who despised and rejected the Lord's servant. No one escapes their membership in this group. You are as guilty as if you stood there along the path he walked to Golgotha when he appeared defeated, when he appeared to be a false Messiah. You're as guilty as those who refuse to recognize him as the Savior King, as those who did not see that he limped to the cross and to victory. You must take a long and regular look at the Lord's servant. You must pray for understanding of him, for your eternal well-being rests on your reaction to the servant of the Lord. If you are among those who persist in rejecting him, you will be separated from him forever, from light and from life and from all that is good. This to me must be the greatest terror of what we call hell. For ones who end up there, who may have heard something of the glorious message of the work of the servant of the Lord, of the work of the arm of God through his servant, will in that day and forever cry out against him and hate him and suffer under his wrath. If you would have him to represent you before the Lord, you must be changed. You must move from this group of men who despise and reject him into this group of those who said the Lord has laid upon him the griefs and sorrows and disease, that iniquities that are mine. I would say to you, start by reading. Read Isaiah 53. Agree with what was written there, that it was your guilt that was put upon him. Do not continue the grave mistake of rejecting and despising him. It has eternal consequences. The Lord God of heaven and earth will not abide those who reject his servant. You may think you're getting away with all kinds of things. You may think you can get through this life without having to be a Christian. But you will be found out. And you will be numbered with the rejectors and despisers and those who did not esteem. and He will not abide you in His loving and good presence. He will resign you to Hades and hell and the lake of fire forever. That is the truth. Do not reject it. It's not politically correct, I understand, but it is the truth. Let me say this in closing. There is this people called what I call the changed. They're identified later as the church, those who believe in the servant. They are the same group that Isaiah has been referring to in every chapter we've looked at in this series so far. They're the ones who are made to dwell in God's holy hill. They're the ones who go dry shod across the river from Egypt into Palestine and to Jerusalem. They are the ones who are made up of every nation who come to believe in the servant of the Lord. They are changed. They are Jew and Gentile. They are of every tongue and every people and every nation. And they are made one new man who worships the servant of the Lord. How can this be so? How can the acceptable save and deliver the most guilty? We'll read the rest of the chapter and study the rest of the chapter next week. For He answers that question. You know it's true. We read their statement. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. How does He do that? How does that happen and how does that work out? We'll look at the rest of Isaiah 53, Lord willing, next Sunday. For it is beautiful as God works out the plan He laid from before the foundations of the world.